We will discuss personality more fully under the section of man's creation, which we call happiness and blessedness. And we are concerned here with the idea that we function as a complete unit. Therefore, we cannot testify with a part of us. This is what we're trying to stress here. So we're not a collection of parts, we say, that can function independently. But everything we do proceeds from a decision of will. Here's the beginning point. This is our real essence, and we're going to see as we study further. We have the many uses of the word heart. Now, I don't think we actually have a spiritual heart. I think this is a figure of speech, an analogy. So just as the heart is the center of the body, and all of the functions proceed from the heart, as it circulates the blood throughout the whole system, and as the motivating movement of our physical being, so there is the center of our personality, the Scripture is trying to teach us. And the center of our personality is the will. This is what determines what we'll do, as we thought about this morning. And so here is this mysterious thing that God calls us to account for its action. Here's the principle of moral government, isn't it? We're not under a causation. We're under a free choice as to what we're going to do with our personality. And so the will has to direct the intelligence to think. We can't do a thing without our intelligence. You can't have any emotion of any kind. Intelligence interprets everything that goes on. So the will has to direct the intelligence to make certain observations and to enter into certain experiences. And as a result of the intelligence, there come emotional reactions or experiences. And this is approved or disapproved by the conscience, isn't it? Of course, more or less according to one's enlightenment, his understanding. Then it's registered in the memory in a complete perspective. Someone has suggested that the memory is like a soundtrack recording of the whole procedure, a video recording. Not only the ideas and the words, but also the pictures and the whole concept. But we do have certain actions that we learn to operate under, evidently from decisions of will at the beginning, certain observations, and we form all kinds of habits then as a result of former experiences. So we're stressing in this consideration of the present time that we cannot function with a part of our being, but that everything we are enters into our action. Now we have an interesting evidence of this in the lie detector at the bottom, near the bottom of page 2, a little below the middle. We call attention to the lie detector. Isn't this an interesting instrument? And it is amazing that many are using this who do not believe that man is unique or that he is a special creation. And this is a wonderful testimony to what we're talking about, that man is simply not an animal. Who ever heard of putting a lie detector on an animal? And so the very fact that they're pursuing this is their own testimony that man is something unusual, isn't he? So just think of it here. Here we have the relationship of the physical with the inner functioning of conscience. And so the mind has certain concepts in it. And as the mind is occupied, there are reactions. And there's the activity of the conscience. And conscience witnesses in the body by their close association. And so they harness up the body in this elaborate instrument. They want to harness the blood pressure in the first place, don't they? Here's the blood pressure that changes. Here's a wrong thought that changes blood pressure. Can you imagine? And it does this because of conscience. If man didn't have an evaluation of conscience, then he wouldn't have these reactions. And then it also harnesses the breathing rate or respiration. And it also involves itself with electrical conductivity through the skin, which involves the matter of perspiration, doesn't it? Isn't this remarkable? You have the body harnessed up in this fashion, and you have all these elaborate instruments functioning. And so you ask a question, is such and such true? And if it isn't true, and the person says, no, it's not true, conscience comes along and testifies that it is true. And it reacts to the very body in all its instruments. Isn't this a great evidence that our body functions as a complete unit? There's a rather new development called the psychological stress evaluator. And this is a very remarkable thing. Every one of us have a different voice, as you realize. And every voice has a different chart in this electrical instrument. And just as we have fingerprints that are all different, so we have voice reactions that are all different. And there's some talk about using this as an added identification, a voice record. But now here's the remarkable discovery that they're making in certain instruments. They have discovered that when a person is not speaking truthful, his vibration characteristic changes. And it loses its characteristics and becomes more or less a straight line. A remarkable characteristic that is being observed here. And so they even say you can take a tape recording of what something that a person says, put it on this elaborate stress evaluator, and analyze the vibrations of the voice. And when the voice is not speaking what the conscience approves, there's a disturbance of the vibration. So remarkable is our creation. So of course then we can't witness with a part of our personality, can we? We have to enter into the service of the Lord with our whole being. Now, as we mentioned, the study of this is rather limited, but it is always experienced. In other words, every single person has observations and it is affected by our lives, although only a few may analyze it. And so this was our first proposition, wasn't it? That we do witness with our whole personality. And thus, if there's going to be any effective witness, there'll have to be a total honesty before God and before our fellow men. Otherwise, witness will not mean very much. So thus, we must have a Christ-likeness of motive and conduct. And this virtuous motive will always manifest itself. So this is what we discuss in our second proposition. And dear Jesus talked about an honest and a good heart, didn't he? And he said in Matthew 5:48, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. What can a statement like this mean? Obviously, it must relate to perfection of motive, mustn't it? So we can have a sincere motive that we want to please God, that we want to love our fellow men. And this is the only thing that will really reach out to men's hearts. Now, this perfection of motive may be absolute, we say, in the next paragraph. We're so thankful to believe this. Think of Paul. We quote to Acts 24:16. He said, herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. And think of how he wanted to be sincere and without offense, he said, until the day of Christ. So we're always influenced by motives, aren't we? And thus there must be this humility and this genuineness if we're going to have any hope of reaching out for the souls of men. And we do seek to analyze motives in our study of actions, do we not? The courts in their study aim to get at what was intended by certain actions and how long it was contemplated and what were the motives in all this matter. Great allowance for our motives. But let us also remember there has to be Christian growth. And that's what we talk about in the next paragraph. Although we do make evaluations for the lack of perfection, and indeed motive does shine out in our sincerity, yet we are to grow and seek to mature in our precious opportunity of living for Jesus in the situations of life. So we have such a passage as 1 Peter, chapter 2, telling us the outlook of our lives.
as newborn babes, desire or long for the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye tasted that the Lord is gracious. So we are to reach out for this growth. And also 2 Peter 3:18 gives us this objective. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we are to reach out with this great purpose and this great desire. And think of how the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, as you have in the 11th chapter of Acts. Here they behaved in such a way that they received this nickname. That's really what it was at the beginning, wasn't it? A nickname. These people were so much like Jesus, we ought to call them Christians. And so this is the very outreach of our effective ministry for the Lord Jesus. And so we look at page 4 here. And we are to keep ourselves in the love of God, aren't we? But we must live above the common failings of life. Otherwise, certainly we can't be very effective for the Lord. 1 Peter 3:15 is a wonderful passage. Here is true witnessing. As we live among our fellow beings, and we are told here to sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. In other words, if we live for the Lord Jesus and people apply the law of selfishness to it and can't find it that it applies, they begin to wonder what causes you to live this way. And they begin to ask you a reason for your life. And here's where real witnessing takes place, isn't it? So if we can live in such a way that people will not be able to apply the law of selfishness to us, here's where we effectively present the Lord Jesus. Look at some of the things Paul could say. He said, become followers of us. They became followers of us and of the Lord at the same time. He could write this way to the Thessalonians. Can people follow us and the Lord at the same time? And think of the statement he could make in Philippians 4:9. Those things which ye both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So we are to live by the grace of God, so that this may be the observation. Think of the next paragraph, some more passages from Paul. He says, 1 Corinthians 4:16, I beseech you, be followers of me. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And so Paul had this wonderful testimony, didn't he? Dear John gives us the secret of this. He said we are to abide in Christ. And if we do this, we're not sinning while we are abiding. So here's the prescription for effective witnessing. But now we face the problem. How are we going to live this life? Where are we going to have strength to represent our precious Savior in this sense? Where is the source of our spiritual life? Is it within us? Do we have some prescriptions in the New Testament that tell us where this spiritual life is to have its source and its power? And so we have the third proposition. We are to be transformed continually by the Holy Spirit. Not something we have in ourselves then, we point out. You have the first, you have Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here's the new relationship that was supposed to exist. Now here we have a remarkable development. That God has worked so many, many centuries to bring about. Remember we have this ark here. We said that Adam and Eve, to begin with, had the concept of love in their being, in their mind. the God-man perspective, the realization of the greatness of God and their own relationship to God. Remember, man lost it, and God had to go through this long process. Now, in this wonderful age, God wants to bring us back to the new realization of His tender love in our innermost being, a tender realization of His great being. He wants to introduce something new, in other words, as a motivating force and a motivating power. So here was something wonderful that was going to come. Here we have the Apostle Paul in prison, as he writes in Ephesians chapter 3. Here was a confinement that seemed so difficult to consider. And Paul receives this sacred revelation. He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So here is something new that's being introduced. And now he tells us what this mystery is in verse 6. That the Gentiles would be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In other words, God wanted to bring us into a relationship in this wonderful age whereby the life of God should be made real in our innermost being. And we should live for God, not by regulations, not by duties, but by relationship. That once more the direct concept of God might come to our minds and our beings, might be made real by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So this was the new procedure which is supposed to come, become such a reality. There was to be the newness of the love of Christ being poured out now, as it had not been poured out. And my, how we see the many prophets describing this picture as they look down through the ages and see the wonderful things that were going to come. And so we are not to live our Christian life in our own efforts, in our own energy, but in a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We tried to say this morning that the spiritual birth was a complete transformation of our personality. We tried to say that we received nothing in our relationship of salvation and the wonderful things of God that we possess in ourselves. Now here's something to try to ponder and think about. It's so important. Don't try to decide tonight on this matter. Try to ponder the situation as to what happened. Here's a picture of a common theological presentation on this matter that you can read in so many, many books. And the idea is that we're born with an it, which is called a sinful nature, which they say also means the word the old man. Here's something we're born with, in other words. And some say that man lost his spirit in the fall. This goes back to Augustine's idea around 400. And so now man is supposed to be only soul and body. And of course, you've heard, man can't obey God. He can't conform to God's requirements. He sins because he has something born within him that causes him to sin. So this entity, this is a distinct entity somewhere in our personality, a part of us. In other words, according to this concept, we're supposed to have a part of us that's worse than the rest of us. There's supposed to be a bad part of us here that we're born with. We didn't choose to have it. But here is a part that is causing all the trouble. And my, how this enters into theology and becomes so very, very important to discuss and to understand. And so you have such a statement as you often hear, Men are not sinners because they sin. Men rather sin because they're sinners. And you have this idea ingrained into the theology of Europe, being brought over into the theology of America. You can study this reaffirmation in the Reformation time. And so you have the idea that we're born with an it that's causing all the trouble. A distinct entity somewhere in our personality. Now in the new birth, according to this concept, you're supposed to receive a new it. So you're supposed to have a restoration of spirit. As we study this further, we'll see that the spirit is associated with mind. The spirit is an ability whereby we perceive the things of God. And now man is supposed to get a new entity. So here's supposed to be the picture of the Christian then. He's supposed to have these two entities which are fighting each other and which are forces. And the scholars often take the concept of this sacred passage we just quoted from 1 John chapter 3, for example. And they give the picture that with the good part of us can't do anything but be holy, and the bad part of us can't do anything but sin. Now, as I work so hard trying to see where I come in as a personality in the midst of these two causes, I personally was unable to work out a understandable picture of the inner personality based upon these assumptions. Now, if this is correct, we have something in our personality that helps us to live our Christian life. And this is the thing we're going to try to eliminate and bring us to see that we are dependent upon God moment by moment for spiritual victory. And it's not something we have in ourselves that we are to look forward to. My what wrong instructions I received when I began my Christian life. We boys were happy in the Lord, bless your heart. Oh, how wonderful the grace of God moved into our life. And the dear old Christians say, well, you won't always be as happy as you are now. You better get ready for a real fight. You better grit your teeth and clench your fists because you're going to have a battle on your hands. And you're going to have to fight this battle with power and with strength. And you find out that there's a battle coming. My one instruction. And they gave us the idea that we had something in ourselves now that we could depend upon for our spiritual victory. That we could look to ourselves as some entity, something that we possess. And we're given the idea that the new birth is something you carry around in your personality and becomes a part of us. We might illustrate it like this. Supposing in this corner we have a very large coal fire. Red hot, large fire. Supposing we have a shield all the way down to the floor. And we come in from the cold external. And we are chilled completely. How are we going to get warm? Are we going to have shovels around the wall for each one of us? And each one of us take our little shovel? Push it under the curtain, get ourselves a little portion of heat for ourselves, and go out and warm ourselves with what we own as a part of us. This would illustrate this idea, that we have something in our being that we actually can depend upon for spiritual victory. I don't think this is the way the Scripture wants us to see this. Here was man's condition then because of his rebellion. The life of God had to be limited. God wanted to manifest his power into the lives of people, but he couldn't do it because of a wrong attitude, a rebellion of heart, a persistence in a wrong manner of living, an insistence on living in darkness. So he couldn't have the experiences that he wanted to give man. So this is the state of the unsaved, of course. And here's what God wants to do, obviously. He wants us to become adjusted to himself. He wants us to take away this resistance. He wants us to have a true perspective. He wants to come in and transform us. He wants to reconcile us. He wants to forgive us. And so as I conceive, the manner of spiritual victory is to bring ourselves into adjustment with God so once more we can be forgiven and transformed and completely reworked in our personality so the life of God can once more come into our being. It's the coming of the life of God in our being then that is the source of spiritual victory, not anything we have. My, what a lesson if we can learn something like this. And so I'm suggesting that this is the picture that comes to us. Here we have this big coal fire here with all its sorts of heat. And we have this shield that had to be dropped down because of man's wrong attitude. And the idea is, let's stand around here and let's lift the curtain so that the light for the heat energy comes out of the room and our bodies partake of something that we are exposed to. And thus we have no source of personal life as I see it. We have been allowed to be exposed to the life of God. Nothing in ourselves. Nothing. And if the life is cut off, we have nothing but memory to haunt us. Oh, what a precious, precious lesson to learn. We're not to live ourselves in our own strength then. We are to learn to live our Christian life in complete dependence upon the Lord. And God wants to restore this flow of energy in our life. And as we look to Him, here then is our response. Here's the right attitude, isn't it? Here's the circuitry. Man completes the circuit and allows God to flow His life. And does God have to pump up His life? God has to regulate. God's problem is not to generate power. God's problem is to regulate His power. Just think of the endless opportunity we have. Now the picture gets different, doesn't it? If we're going to represent Jesus, we can't do it in our own strength. And we can't have any confidence. Isn't this what Paul said? I have no confidence in the flesh. I'm continually looking to Jesus for His life and His victory. This is the representation I see in the precious Word of God. And rather than having any empty idea and kind of fanning something in our personality that we shall live by our own strength, my, how this results in defeat, doesn't it? And we have certainly learned this to our great pain. And so God wants us to learn this precious secret of looking to Him in spiritual victory and having the confidence of His lovely presence. And so we are to have this experience of the love of Christ. So Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And Barnabas comes up to Antioch here, as you have in the 11th chapter of Acts. He sees the grace of God. He sees people happy in the Lord, loving each other, trying to help each other, as you have in verse 23. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Here was the new source of their life and their victory, a continuous command that they are to be doing. And so we are pressed with this manner of living to represent our precious Savior. We must turn away from every obvious and sinful thing that we see to be wrong. This is the first thing that has to happen. And God is never going to take away from us our indulgences. Many times you have people praying, oh God, take away this sin from me. Now God's never going to do anything like that. The prescription of the Scripture is, put it away. And then look to me for victory. Here's the prescription we have before us. And so we must turn away from every obviously sinful and injurious indulgence, we say. This is what Jesus meant when He said, if any man will come after me, slave deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Here's what Paul, as we are now reading under one in parentheses on your page 4. He said, I am dying daily, as the concept of his life. That is, I'm dying to the things that would be wrong in my life. I'm not allowing them to have any place in the occupation of my mind. And just think of how many scriptures tell us that sin is the past tense in the Christian. My, how presentations after presentations appear to us. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that Paul is saying, be not deceived. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, he says here. And he begins to say that this was a past situation. He says here, such were some of you. This is what existed in time past, but now it is all different, he indicates. Now ye've been transformed, and so forth. Now something has happened in your life that makes a complete difference. And notice also Titus 3:3, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, and so on. And it goes on to enumerate the things. So when we came to Christ, we agreed to put away these things, but we have to keep on doing so. And as we mentioned on the top of page 5, sin has a way of working itself into our hearts again if we're not watchful, does it not? Because there is the memory of our past indulgences. And although the memories of the grace of God are so far greater, yet we have to be on our guard, and especially in times of discouragement, that we do not allow the old things to get a hold of us. Think of James as he describes this situation. Now it is very important to understand that temptations are not sinful. I'm sure I know of people who have been so sincere before God that they have died prematurely because of their spiritual battle. Now in this matter of position, there comes some great conflict. If this part of us is sin in itself and is causing all the trouble, and we come to the Scripture and find out that we can have victory over sin, and that sin is not supposed to be a part of us, what are we going to seek to do if we believe this? We're going to seek to have this bad part eliminated. And here we have whole presentations of earnest Christian groups for a long period of time holding various concepts of eradication, don't we? In other words, if this is the bad part and it's causing all the trouble, we need to have this thing eradicated if we're going to please God. How do you do it? You have a very serene time with God. You read the Scripture. Humble yourself before God. Lead yourself out into a time of prayer. Maybe you get into your closet of prayer and says, Lord, I'm not going to leave this place until this awful source of all the trouble is removed. And you begin to seek the face of God, and of course God meets you because you're sincere, and He seems to lift you up into His presence, and you decided you're going to stay right in that place of prayer no matter what happens. You're determined on this principle that the cause of all the trouble should be eliminated. And so there are great exertion going on. Then you draw very near to the Lord, and the roof of the closet seems to be taken away, and you seem to have a mountain experience with Jesus. Then you ask the dear Master, won't you come now and cut out the cause of all the trouble so that I may be free and liberated, that I may stretch my wings and fly to spiritual heavens in total deliverance. Because if this thing is true, if this is the cause of all the trouble, and if you can get rid of the cause, then you're going to have perfect, relaxed times of victory, aren't you? And then you believe that God has done this. until you come out with happiness and joy. No more trouble. Gordon is gone. The part I'm born with now is gone. I have no more difficulty now. Just stretch your wings here and be relaxed and fly to spiritual heavens now. But then maybe I begin to read something. Maybe I pick up a magazine. I see a friend of mine is used more of God than I am. And I begin to wonder, now why is he used more of God than I am? I've studied just as hard as he. I've tried just as hard as he. Should he be used more than I am? And I begin to think of that. Now listen here. Why am I not happy that he's used more than I am? This sounds selfish, doesn't it? And now your faith takes a nosedive. Here then you were up in the mountaintop. You had based your thinking on this assumption that there was an it that was causing all the trouble. And you went through this several-hour ordeal with God to have the it removed. And now you see that it isn't removed because the results are still there. Because if this principle is right, you can go through some kind of a procedure to get the source of all the trouble cut out. And if you get this thing cut out, then you don't have to worry about spiritual victory. You don't have to worry about anything. It's gone. And then you're faced with reality. And here you are up here in the clouds, and you discover a selfish thought that you have. And you see, now that's not right. I ought to be happy that so-and-so is used more than I am, if I love God. But how can these things be? I thought the source of trouble was God. Oh my, if you've been through something like this, you know the agony that we're talking about. Many harden their hearts of truth. I've heard declarations by highly intelligent people who said they haven't sinned for 25 years. And they have made an assumption, you see, based on theology. Now, outwardly, they may be very moral people and very influential people. But if I have a wrong thought for a period of time, and if I develop wrong emotions in a period of time, this to me is a sinful occupation of my personality, even if it never gets out. But you can be sure of this, my friend. What people harbor in their mind is going to come out. And when you have breakdowns of personality, this didn't happen all at once. It was a buildup of wrong internal situations, wrong occupation of mind, wrong internal tensions that built themselves up to the pressure point of breaking out. My, what analysis we see of personality. And so this led me to make a complete restudy of this whole situation and to get back to the usages of the different words in the Bible as far as personality is concerned and to see if I could understand the simplicity of personality. And we'll talk about this a little further under man's creation. We're now trying to say that the source of our spiritual victory is not in anything we possess, but it is in maintaining a living relationship with the resurrected Christ. And if the power of God is shut off, then we have our memories which will pain us and help us to a certain extent. But when the power of God is shut off, then we lose the energy that we were supposed to receive from God. Oh, this is so immensely simplifying to my concept. I don't want to review the opinions of many, many earnest Christians. I used to read devotional books by the dozens many, many years ago. There's so many dear writings of devotional saints, aren't there? And they're trying to have spiritual victory under various concepts like this. It's a happy thing that many who believe in eradication still say you've got to be watchful. Now, this is a denial of a principle, isn't it? Because if you've got an entity that's causing all the trouble and you have the entity removed, then you don't even need to be watchful, do you? If this is right, there's an it that's causing all the trouble, and you have the it removed, then there's no need to be watchful. And so it is only that they're so deeply involved with God that they give constructions which are really contrary to theory. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? I've heard this expressed again and again in many of these most devotional meetings. So it's so important to try to understand where the source of our temptation is and where the source of our downfall is. Now look here. If this thing be true, you can't even be tempted anymore, can you? If there's an if that's causing all the trouble, and if this is the area of temptation, and you have the whole consciousness, the whole groundwork removed of temptation, then you can't be tempted anymore. So many, many earnest Christians think that temptation is sin, and they fought a battleground over this thing. And as soon as they have temptation, they charge themselves with sin. Now we have various sources of temptation. Our memories are sources of temptation. I don't know just how these things come back to our mind, but I remember things I heard over 55 years ago when I was down on the farm with my cousins for visits, and they didn't have the background we did. I don't know how these things come back to mind. I don't know if Satan can have an opportunity here, or if it's simply a reflex of mine. Now, it's not wrong to have these things come before us, but the occupation on these things is the thing that's wrong. We can't lose our sensitivity toward life, or we wouldn't be personalities anymore. John tells us the source of these temptations. You have the world that we're in contact with. You have our own experiences that we have a memory of. You have Satan's approaches, which he does have an approach to us, but he is not indwelling us. I'm not one, my friends, that believes in demon possession of the Christian. I can't study my New Testament and have any idea like that. We'll reinforce this as we go along. Sufficient to say that you have some sweet little prepositions here in the Greek text, which are so meaningful. You have the kingdom of darkness, for example, in one scripture. And then you have against this the kingdom of light. And you have such simple little prepositions. You have one little preposition, ex, which means out of from within. So in salvation we're delivered out of from within the kingdom of darkness. You have another lovely little preposition, ice, which means you're delivered into from without. So here you have delivered out of from within, and you have delivered into from without. And so greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so this concept I referred to this morning, where notable Bible teachers say that when the salvation takes place, God tells the devil to move over. This relates to this whole concept, you see. If I'm able to read straight in the New Testament, God tells the devil to move out, because we've had our fill of him, and we're through with him. We're now going to cleave to the shepherd, you see. We see the false shepherd. We're through with him. One of the sweetest passages, you might meditate on this in the morning, and see the lovely picture we have, for example, in Colossians chapter 1. Here again we have some tremendous little prepositions. Who hath delivered us or rescued us for himself out of from the power of darkness. Here's this little act again. Out of from the power of kingdom of darkness. And what has he done? He has translated us, transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son. Another wonderful entry. So we're out of from one sphere into the kingdom of his dear son. Oh, the promises of God's precious work. And God wants us to cleave to him with all our heart. And temptation is not sin. It is the following of temptation that is sin. And James tells us this pathway down, doesn't he? In the first chapter of James, he said, "Blessed is the man, verse 12, that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. God never solicits anyone to act wrongly. And here's the procedure. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own desire and entice. We first have certain suggestions, then we go along with these suggestions until we concentrate upon them, and we find ourselves enticed. Then if we go on a little further, we have desire. Remember the word lust never came into the New Testament. The Greek word for lust is the word for desire. It is a very broad term that can apply to anything in the selfishness of our life. And when desire hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Here's the procedure of suggestion, concentration, development, decision to pursue something. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And who's he writing to? Do not err, my beloved brethren. And so we see that God has planned something new for us. And he wants to give us victory in a relationship. And we're not to live our life trying to represent our Savior in our own strength. So we do have to turn away from all sinful indulgences as we develop here. And we have certain developments in our own life. Every one of us have concentrated in certain areas more than others. And these are what is being referred to here. Then there's so many things that are questionable and unprofitable in our lives. Things that may not be wrong in themselves, but can occupy our attention and divert us in our life. My, how we see so many things. Some people are so bound in reading. And I've seen people reading novels to such an extent that they seem to cannot face reality. They live into an imaginary world of some kind. Others attached to this and others attached to that. Certainly I wouldn't have the least idea how I could be a happy Christian and cling to the television set. There are certain things that are very beneficial. We notice how we know how to use it. It can be a help and a blessing to us. But certainly if we allow ourselves to be occupied like this, and believe you me, it's an agony for a pastor to try to visit home and he can't even talk to the people until there's a break in their famous story that they're listening to. This gets to be quite a painful thing, doesn't it? And so forth and so on. This is what I mean, attachment, which can bring about a sorrowful thing, and people get so excited over sports, for example. I've been very active in sports. This can be a good thing. We can have certain relaxations in this, but we must never allow ourselves to come into tension over this thing. Because I want to keep the deepest heartbreak I have for God. I don't want to have any heartbeat, any attachment for anything in this whole world that competes with the love of Jesus, the excitement of Jesus. And we've got to be on our guard that we don't allow anything to take the place of our excitement of the Lord, no matter what that is. And so here's the delicacy of happiness, isn't it? To live in such an objective, to live in such a picture, that we can have this relationship with the great loving God. And with George, we are to be fixing our eyes upon Jesus for spiritual victory. And here's a continuous action. We do give you some illustrations in the bottom of page 5 there. We have a soldier, for example. He has the obligation of a soldier. And he doesn't get involved in various things. We have Paul telling us about a house, which has different vessels in it. And he tells us to reach out for the greater vessel. And so we come to a beautiful passage here in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, which is so meaningful. And this gives us such a summary of the Christian life that we are to live in. And we are to forsake those things which are a hindrance. And we are to put those things away, aren't we? And look to Jesus for His glorious victory. We are to fix our eyes upon Him and turn to that 12th chapter of Hebrews. The first 3 verses are so meaningful to us as we consider what the procedure of victory is supposed to be. Notice what has to happen. Now, this is such a beautiful summary here. And we title this passage, Maintaining the Christ-like Life. Notice what it tells us, let us also live sons. Now, this is a climactic tense. And it has a verbal construction, which means put off from yourself. God's never going to take away sin from us. The prescription is put it off. And notice, it's a climax. A lot of people think they're going to have victory by giving some old sin another pet, if you please. Another entertainment, if you please. Just one last look at something, if you please. And they think they're going to have victory by dealing with things that way. There has to be a putting off. You see, we believe in the Word of God, my friend. We talked about our stability. We said we are to take our minds and read and study. And when we do this, we are to pray. And that the Holy Spirit is going to take the secret of the Word of God and give us the knowledge of how we can live for God. This is what we mean by biblical revelation and inspiration. Here are the secrets of victory, in other words, right here. We don't need to go all to philosophers and try to sit at the feet of people who've never sat at the feet of Jesus. They're not going to help us any. We have to come to the Word of God to find His life. And here's what it tells us. Put aside a climax. What are we to put aside? Every encumbrance. Every hindrance to our Christian life. What else? The sin which so easily entangles us or surrounds us. The idea of binding our feet and hindering us. Here, of course, is our most common form of indulgence that we have occupied our minds with. Then what are we to do? Are we going to have spiritual victory in inactivity? Can you have spiritual victory putting aside? No. We are to run the race that is before us. And notice here we have a present tense. We are to keep on running the lying before us race. Now, it's wonderful to have a race. It's wonderful to have an objective, isn't it? Something you're living for. Here's the race. The race is pleasing Jesus, isn't it? And let's keep on running, keep on activating in the life of living for Jesus. Here's the first prescription. Notice that this verb was something suddenly. Notice here's a continuous action. Let us keep on running the race that is set before us. But we still haven't told the story of victory. Because as we keep on running, there's another continuous command here. As you keep on running, keep on looking. My, how instructive this passage is. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. And the verb has the idea of looking away from our present situation and looking continually unto Jesus. And isn't it wonderful? He's the leader, not the pusher. He's the leader of our faith. He's the one that goes before. The old shepherd never drove his sheep, did he? He led them. In my one sensitivity, they responded to his leadership. So as we keep on running and keep our eyes fixed on the destination, and then we learn the secret of looking to Jesus when we are running, this makes the difference in the whole world of our spiritual victory. In our next to the last session, we're going to have a maturity chart. We're going to try to show that there is a wonderful discovery that we often make in our Christian life. We should have made this discovery in the beginning. But unfortunately, most of us don't seem to make that discovery in the beginning. And when we try this out, and we try to have a destination of pleasing Jesus, and we look to Jesus for victory, we find this thing works. Bless the Lord. It works. We have a temptation come to us, maybe in our business, maybe in our work. We have our own little halo with God. And we say, no, sir, I'm not going to have that thought. I don't want more things in my mind than I have to ask God to take out of my mind. And so you sit in high-powered engineering conferences, for example, and various executives from other companies used to think they have to show their brilliance by telling some kind of an involved or filthy story of some kind. And the more thought it requires, the more accomplished they think they are.
Well, I don't want this kind of stuff in my mind. The less I hear, the less I have to ask God to take off. So I used to hold my ears. I used to concentrate looking out the window and so on. I simply don't want this kind of stuff in my mind. And so I'm going to run the race before me, and I'm going to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus. I'm not going to have this kind of thing occupying my mind. And then as you look to Jesus for victory, he delivers you. And a couple of hours later, you say, now listen, didn't I have some kind of a suggestion that came to my mind? And I said, no, sir, not going to have this thing inhabiting my mind. Instead of giving myself to this, I'm going to look to Jesus. And I look to Jesus, and what? Praise the Lord, hallelujah. Here's deliverance, our Jesus is real. So here's a taste of victory, isn't it? By looking to Jesus. So this is how we are to keep the precious Mother God as shining before the world. This is the only way, surely, we can be the light of the world, now that Jesus has gone. And so God wants us to be messengers, representatives, looking to him for victory, so that his light can become real in our being, and it can shine itself out to others, so they will look for the reason of spiritual victory, and will have to say that the person must be in touch with God. Heavenly Father, take our thoughts this night and do a great work in each one of our hearts. If we need encouragement, Lord, give us that encouragement, we say. Strengthen every one of us in our desire to please and live for thee. In Jesus' precious name, our Savior, we pray. Amen.